Hey, I wanted to give you some important facts as we begin. These are important realities. Did you know that the average person falls asleep in 7 minutes? Isn't that profound? Now, how many of you are the quick sleep people, the ones that go to sleep right away? These are the people that everybody else hates, right? Because how many of you are like, 7 minutes? Are you kidding? Like 30 to 40, maybe not all night. Can I see those hands? Look at that. Yeah, the insomniacs. The people who look at us with envy. That's incredible. You know that your stomach has to produce a new layer of mucus every 2 weeks, otherwise it would digest itself? Did you know that? Yeah, that's right. And all that Mexican food isn't helping either. So that's all I got to say, that hot sauce. Woohoo! You know, the word stewardess is the longest word that's typed with only the left hand. And some of you are like, why do I need to know that? Well, you'll find out in a minute. If you ever get gripped by a crocodile, I want to let you know that all you have to do is take your thumbs and push it into its eyes and it will release you instantly. That's just in case you crash land in Australia with crocodiles, okay? I also wanted to let you know that reindeer like to actually eat bananas. Isn't that amazing? That's a life changer, isn't it? Yeah. And then also I learned that if a cat falls off a seventh floor of a building, it has a 30% less chance of surviving. If it's the seventh floor, then a cat that falls off on the 20th floor. That doesn't make a lot of sense, but when you think about it, it takes about 8 floors for the cat to realize what's happening, then relax and correct itself. 8 floors. And this is one of the reasons why I always try to stay on the lower 5 floors. So just think about that for a little bit. All right. No word in the English language rhymes with month or orange or silver or purple. Those are really important truths for you to know, right? Mel Blanc, you know what Mel Blanc is, don't you? He was the voice of Bugs Bunny. He was actually allergic to carrots. Talk about a bummer. And more people are killed annually by donkeys than die in air crashes. Isn't that incredible? Donkeys. I think that's why they call them assassins or something. That's asphyxiated. I made that up. You can tell. Can I see you outside? Oh. You know, those are all, you know, facts, but they make absolutely no difference in your life, do they? Except maybe if you're gripped by a crocodile. But your reaction to those makes no difference at all. Your response to those is inconsequential, and that's why I shared them. But that's not true of other realities. There are life and death issues that we face. If your 2-year-old is about to drink Drano, you're going to stop him, right? Because that's a life or death issue. Or if your doctor says, I think you have Ebola, you probably ought to listen, you know? Because that's a life or death issue, and those are important realities. But I want to suggest to you this morning that even those life and death issues are not the most important realities. Because the moment that you're at a funeral and you're standing over the casket of a friend or a family member, then there's actually more important issues than their death that you're considering at that point. Are you not? They really are. You're wondering about more important realities than even life itself. If there is life after death, if there is a judgment, and by the way, every person alive knows intrinsically that they're going to face judgment. The Bible even affirms that. If there's a heaven and a hell, then we better make certain that we can pass judgment and we can enter into eternity in heaven, correct? Too many of us have heard things, and I've heard this far too many times. Oh, they're in a better place. When you know that they're not in a better place, and the reason they're not is because they were not rightly related to Jesus Christ. And you say, why is that important? Here's the reason. Jesus Christ claimed exclusivity. He claimed exclusivity. In other words, there aren't many ways to God. There's only one. Jesus said in your outline there, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man shall come to the Father except what? Through me. exclusivity. The apostles affirmed the same exclusivity. I want you to read aloud with me John 4:12. Let's read it together. There is salvation in no one else. Let's try that again. Everyone together in your outline looking down. John 14:12. Here we go. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other salvation except through Jesus Christ. All that tells you is that your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important reality in your life. It's the most important reaction in your life. It is the most important commitment in your life. Jesus Christ. Because, for this single reason, your relationship and your reaction to Jesus Christ determines your eternity. It determines life after death for you and for every person. The only way you pass judgment, the only way you avoid hell, the only way you live in heaven is to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. The problem that we have in our day is that we have a lot of confusion as to what it means to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. That's our problem. Being a Christian is not based on praying a prayer. It's not based on making a decision at camp. It's not based that I, you know, received Christ once and I'm set, or that I like Jesus more than Muhammad or Buddha or Mary, or that I feel less guilty about my sin, or I accept good doctrine, or that I believe that Jesus is God who died for your sins. Demons believe that Jesus died and that he died for sins. They're not saved. So when are you truly saved? You're truly saved when God causes you to be born again. When God causes you to be born again. You say, where do you get that? Take a look at the Bible there. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has what? Caused us, he did it, to be born again. It's so important to be born again that he said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. God is the one who saves you. God is the one who transforms you. And when he saves you, he makes you into a new person. You may look the same. You'll get up in the morning after you come to Christ and you look in the mirror and you're going, that's the same guy, but you are not the same. You have been transformed internally when it's genuine. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So it is God himself who transforms you, who causes you to be born again. And God even says, I'm the one that chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. You say, where do you get this from? The Bible. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I what? Is that clear enough for you? You want me to read it again? I'll read it again. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So, has he given you the gift of faith so you can depend on Christ? Has he given you the gift of repentance so you can turn from your sin and follow him? Because there needs to be faith and repentance in the life of every genuine Christian, because they're gifts from God and he gave them to you. Look at what it says in Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. True believers depend on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they turn from their sin in repentance. God gives us those things. They are gifts from God. You didn't make it up. You didn't stir it up. He gave them to you for your salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. The gift of God. Look at this one, 2 Timothy 2:25. Is this clear? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may what? Grant them. He gives them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This morning, we need to ask this question then, to make sure you're not confused before we begin to see these reactions to Christ that are very confusing. For you, has God granted you repentance? Has he given you faith? Are you born again? Have you been made new? Do you have a new heart? Well, let me help you to know for certain. There are a lot of indicators in the New Testament about signs of a transformed heart, a born-again heart. So what would some of those be? Let me give you three of them. number one in your outline there, you will want to obey God's word. You won't do it perfectly, but you're going to want to. You're going to want to follow this book that you have in your lap. You're going to want to obey what God says. Romans 6:17, how do I know that? Because you were a slave to sin, but you became what? Obedient from the what? Come on, look at it. Everybody say it. Obedient from the heart. You have a heart that now wants to obey that form of teaching to which you're committed. That means if you're a true Christian, you not only want to attend church, but you want to interact with God's people, serve, give, sacrifice, love others, forgive, disciple, submit, minister, so many other things. You know, parents, when you're trying to cultivate a heart of repentance in your children, you're trying to cultivate a heart that desires salvation, you're looking for a heart that wants to. Do you understand? As they get older, you're looking for a heart that wants to follow Christ. Not has to follow Christ, but wants to. Number two, you'll be willing to do anything Christ asks. That, again, the born-again heart, the transformed heart that He gives you, you don't work this up, He does this to you, is the heart that's reflected in Luke chapter 14, 26 and following. If anyone comes to me, doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That means that no relationship competes with Jesus Christ. That your desire would be that I would love him more than my wife, my husband, or my children. How about that? That's what he says. That's the heart of a believer. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. Again, he's not telling you got to work your way to do this. He says this is the heart that he gives you. This is the transformed heart. And then three, you will worship the Lord with your all. You just want to give him your all. You don't do it perfectly, but you want to. You want to live for him. That's Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. You just give your all. You're that living sacrifice, and you die on the altar, and you say, Lord, whatever you want, I want to do for you. You present all of yourself to Christ in worship. That's the heart of a genuine Christian. They want to obey God's word. They're willing to do anything that Christ asks, and they give themselves fully again and again and again and again repeatedly to Christ in worship. Do they do it perfectly? Yes? No. Do they do it progressively? Yes? Yes. Have you been born again? Are you a genuine Christian? One of the most frightening thoughts that I carry with me is the fact that some of you may face Christ and stand there and not know Him. And not know Him. It's something that keeps me awake at night. Today in our passage in Mark, you will find religious people, powerful people, people in authority reacting to Christ, but they're not saved. They're interacting with Christ, but they don't know who He is. I mean, they're standing in front of God incarnate, and they have no idea that it's Jesus Christ, that it's God incarnate, that it's God in a bod. They have no idea who He really is. As a result, they're unmoved, they're unrepentant, they're unchanged, and they're far from salvation. And again, the fear is that you here this morning would hear God's word and who He is, and you would remain unmoved and unrepentant. That's the fear. That's the shadow of this passage. And if you're new with us, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, and we're now very close to the crucifixion. It's early hours of Good Friday. And Jesus is experiencing two major trials, a religious trial with three phases and a secular trial with three phases. And so each of them, six times he's going to stand before someone and have to give an answer. Six times he's going to be abused. Six times he's going to be accused in this evening, a torturous evening without sleep. In fact, in your outline, you can see the box there. For number one, Christ is arraigned before Annas at around 1 a.m. He's tried before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin right before 3 o'clock. We know that because that's when the cock crowed. Number three, Christ is retried before the Sanhedrin very briefly, right around 5 o'clock, 5:30 in the morning. And that's Mark 15:1. And then number four, he's tried before Pilate to gain a death sentence, somewhere around 5:30, 6 o'clock. And then he's mocked before Herod, somewhere around 6:30, 7 o'clock. And then he's tried before Pilate and the mob again, somewhere around 7:30, 8 o'clock, 8:30. and then he is ultimately crucified at 9 o'clock. And we know that for a fact, because that hour is given in Scripture. So how do we not react? How do we understand those who react to the gospel but don't respond to the gospel? Well, let's take a look at how Christ and those who are around Christ responded by looking at first the religious trial. There in your outline, you have the religious trial, and we're going to review a couple of them that we've already looked at in Mark 14, the religious trial phase one, which is number one, Annas is looking for a handle to destroy Christ. A handle meaning some sort of reason, some sort of excuse in order to destroy Christ. Annas is angry at Jesus, and he wants to kill him. He is the previous high priest. And immediately after being arrested, basically the Gospel of John tells us that in John 18:12, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas is the godfather. He's the godfather. He's the one behind all the religious hypocrisy. He's the force behind it. All those animal selling in the temple, all the coin exchanging in the temple, all of that was called the bazaars of Annas. They knew who's running this. And he's milking people and bilking people. This is the mafia boss who's getting rich by overcharging God's people to worship, overcharging God's people to be obedient, overcharging them. And even though Annas has his own muscle, the temple police, men with billy clubs, he couldn't stop Jesus from teaching in the temple. He couldn't stop Jesus from teaching God's word or sharing the gospel. But he wants to. He wants to. And he's really fried at Jesus. Why? Because Tuesday, what did Jesus do? He went into the temple and he chased out all the animal sellers. He chased out and turned over all the coin exchangers. And basically, he's ripped off Annas. Annas is now not making as much money this year because of what Jesus is doing. Well, you know, it starts affecting your pocketbook. People start acting differently, don't they? Well, he's so full of hate that he wants to stop him. He's so corrupt that he actually kept the office of high priest far longer than he should have. And then when he was forced to give it up, he actually made sure that it kept in his family. So he's the family member behind all the family members who are basically running the religious show. And understand, the Romans knew that he was corrupt, so corrupt that the Romans actually forced him out of office. That's documented history. They forced him out. And even though they forced him out, it's kind of like putting Al Capone in prison. He's still running the show from prison, right? And that's what he's doing. Annas is still running the show, even though he's been forced out. In John 18:19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. What he's trying to do there is he's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He wants to get a handle, an excuse, a reason that they can use against Christ. But he's also being used in a certain way, and he is the delaying tactic. They put Jesus with Annas so that the Sanhedrin can gather. There's 70 people that have got to gather, and of course it's the middle of the night, right? This is around after midnight, so they got to wake these guys up and get them to gather together. So it's kind of a delaying technique to be able to get them all together. But basically, he can't find anything to accuse Christ of. And so in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, are there people like Annas in your life? Are there people who just hate Christ? Maybe you have some of those who reject Christ. They're always trying to find an excuse. They say things like, well, Christ was merely a man, and there's a lot of other religions, and there are many ways to God. And what's so sad about those kind of people is that they don't realize that they're facing Christ someday. That every person who lives on this planet, every human being, will face Jesus Christ. Amen? It's true. In fact, it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then after this comes what? Judgment. We all know that. And it'll only be those who are in Christ who will enter heaven. Christ alone took our punishment for sin on the cross. And if you don't have Christ, then you won't have a substitute, somebody who would then die on your behalf, suffer the punishment for sin on your behalf, and therefore you'll be judged and suffer eternal torment in hell for your sin upon yourself. Well, let's also remember Mark 14 and the religious trial phase 2. That was phase 1 before Annas. Phase 2 is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who are seeking to condemn. They're seeking to condemn. Remember Mark 14:55? It says, now the high priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to what? Put him to death. They're just trying to find evidence so they can kill him. That's what that verse is saying. All they're trying to do, they're not really interested in justice here. They just want to kill him. They can't find any. Now, Peter is in the process during this time of, in the courtyard, denying Christ. Then the Sanhedrin are just trying to figure out a reason where they can put him to death. So what they do is they come up with witnesses. And they kept up with witnesses after witnesses after witnesses, but they can't find any that basically agree. So they start bribing witnesses to say what they want them to say, and they still can't get them to agree. It's too early in the morning, they did it too fast, and here's the big problem. Christ is perfect. Tough to find excuses against the perfect person, right? So they can't do it. Finally, in frustration, Caiaphas kind of gives up on the witnesses, and he decides he's going to go after Christ directly. So what's he do? Verse 61, Mark 14, and again the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And in Matthew 26, it clarifies, "I adjure you by the living God." Now that's the heaviest oath you can put on somebody. It's basically saying, I place an oath on you that you will answer to me. And I love Jesus' answer. Because at this point, he's quiet, and then as soon as he asks him this direct question as to who he is, what's he say? "I am." He says the same words that he said in the garden, "I am," and 200 men were thrown on their faces in the dirt. The powerful movement of God to demonstrate who's actually in control. And then Jesus clarifies and says, "And you shall see," verse 62, "the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Checkmate. Jesus says, "I am," the name of God. And then he tells them that he is God, he has all power, he has all authority as their judge. I mean, he basically tells them, "You're judging me right now, but one day I will judge you. You're judging me concerning my life, I will judge you concerning your eternity." And the truth declaration then results in a hypocritical show of rejection as they tear their clothes, they accuse him of blasphemy. The blasphemers accuse Christ of blasphemy. And they sentence him to death, they abuse him, they spit on him, they hit him, they mock him, the very one that they will answer to. It's appalling to me. They are mocking their own creator. They are mocking their only hope of salvation. And people today do the same, do they not? They say stuff like, "Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God." But they forget Christ's warning. Look at Christ's warning in John chapter 12, verse 48. Says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who" what? "Judges him. And the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." The word of truth, the gospel, will judge those. So as we now come to our study, that was all introduction. Mark chapter 15, we now see what happens next. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, the religious trial, phase 3. You want to write in your Bible? The religious trial phase 3 starts in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It's a very short verse, but it indicates the third phase of the religious trial. And number 3 in your outline, the religious leaders are hateful and hypocritical. Hateful and hypocritical. Now, we don't know exactly what they did with Jesus in this interlude for a couple hours, but as soon as it gets light, they're going to then basically confirm their sentence. Now, there's a reason why they do this. You know what the reason is. The law said, the religious law that they followed said, you cannot try a person at night. Why? Because it could be unjust. It could be forced. You could be sleepy. You're not alert. So the law says, no, in a just system, we don't try people at night. We just don't do that. They've been doing this all night long. So to have the appearance of doing the right thing, first thing in the morning, what do? They reconfer so the public can see. And they confirm Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Okay, that's what they do. They gather together and they do that. So they basically have condemned him to death in Mark chapter 14 and verse 64. And now they are reiterating that now at daytime so that it appears to be legal. So they can have a unanimous confirmation. And we did this during the daylight, if anybody ever asked them, which is just, again, more hypocrisy. So chapter 15, verse 1, they're gathering for another reason, though. It says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a what? Consultation. It's early. It's about 5 to 6 in the morning. The entire Sanhedrin gets together to hold a consultation. Now, the Greek word consultation means a plan. They're coming together to get a plan. You say, what do they need a plan for? We would say maybe a course of action, you know, it would be like a checklist when you're going to the store. What are we going to do? What are we going to accomplish? We've got to have a plan, a checklist. Why? Why are they putting that? Do you know why? In order to murder Jesus Christ, they have to have a plan to convince the secular authorities that Jesus is worthy of death. And if they go to the religious authority, the secular authorities, and say, he's guilty of blasphemy, they're going to go, that's not a crime under Roman law. I mean, if you come, you live in Rome and you go, I'm God, nobody's going to kill you. Because that's not a crime in Roman law. They'll think you're crazy, but they're not going to kill you. So they've got to have another reason to convince the Roman authorities of that they should kill Christ. And they want to get the permission from the Romans, because they have to get the permission from the Romans. So they got to come up with this checklist. Checklist number one is only Rome can kill Christ. Only Rome. Rome alone holds the authority to condemn a man to death. So you've seen this in John chapter 18, verse 31. There in your outline, it says that the Jews were required to come to Rome to kill him. In John 18, 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said, we are not permitted to put anyone to death by Roman law. They were not permitted. They had lost the right of capital punishment. So if the Sanhedrin wants to kill Christ, they got to get Rome's permission, which means they're forced to talk to the Roman governor. Now, maybe some of you are, you know, really good Bible scholars, and you understand that, wait a minute, Chris, the Jews stoned Stephen to death without permission. Remember that? Well, what happened there? What happened was a mob. A mob took over. They had no legal right to do it, but they did it. But it was a mob action. Well, here, this is not a mob action. This is Sanhedrin. So they've got to look like they're doing things legally. They have to appear to do things the right way because they had no right to kill Christ. They had no right to kill Stephen, even though they did so. So they got to do this right. So checklist number two, they've got to go to Pilate to get the death penalty. Pilate will not condemn a man to death for claiming to be God, though they consider him crazy. It's not condemnable. So now we're transitioning here from the religious trial to the secular trial. And the Sanhedrin really wants to kill Christ because of his power, because of his incredible popularity with the people. They hate Christ because they've all been condemned by his life, condemned by his teaching, and they can't stand his teaching that salvation is by grace and not the works of the law. That God's the one who provides salvation. That God alone can do that. So they have to come up with other reasons why Christ must die if they're going to get Pilate to come along with it. So they can't give Pilate religious reasons, even blasphemy. So they got to give political reasons, like treason. So verse 1, the Sanhedrin is consulting here to come up with reasons so that they can make Christ look like a revolutionary who is a threat to Caesar. Okay, that's how you're going to convince Pilate, is you got to make Christ look like a revolutionary who's a threat to Caesar. So they meet again to appear legal, and they come up with a checklist of lies. So Mark chapter 15, verse 1, binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So that's the last phase of the religious trial. They gather to have the appearance of legality and to come up with a plan so they can sell this to Pilate. And there are a lot of people who do this today, right? They come to church, they put on an external show. They want to experience God, but they don't want to surrender to his will. They want freedom from their guilt, but not obedience to Christ. They want a taste of the blessings of Christians, but they don't really want to pay the price of turning from their sin and trying to die to self. See, when salvation is true, you need to understand. Paul said it so clearly. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:15. Look at it. He died for all so that they might no longer live for who? Live for themselves. Do you realize that genuine Christians, though we're selfish, though we struggle, though we battle with pride, though we have sin that besets us, they don't want to live for themselves. Right? True Christians want to live for who? Christ. And do what he says. We live for Christ, not ourselves, which leads us to the secular trial. Number two, the secular trial. In Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 is the secular trial, phase 1. And that's number 4 in your outline. Pilate is impressed but indifferent. Impressed but indifferent. A superficial exposure to Christ is impressive to Pilate, but he is not impacted by Christ at all. Take a look at 15:1 and following. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. It's around 5:36 in the morning. Pilate is now in his judgment hall or just outside of it. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And understand that Pilate despised the Jewish people. He despised them. The Bible tells us Pilate was proud. It intimates that he was cruel and he was a narcissistic. Pilate once showed his disdain for Jewish customs. What he did, he says, I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to do what would glorify Rome, and I'm going to be totally insensitive to the Jewish people, so I'm going to bring standards into Jerusalem that have the image of the emperor on them. Well, that drives Jews crazy. I mean, they didn't even like images on coins. You know, we've got George on the quarter, right? And they would hate that. They would think that we're worshiping the president and not God. Images is a big deal. So they want them out. You know what they did? A crowd about this size marched 70 miles from Jerusalem all the way down to the coast in Caesarea, my favorite place in Israel, and that's where Pilate lived, and they camped out around his house, and they protested for 5 days until he finally relented and said, okay, and he took the flags out of Jerusalem. They were so mad that this many people came down to Caesarea and camped out in front of his house until he would change his mind. He was very insensitive to them. He used money from the temple treasury, which was loaded, to build a 23-mile-long aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Jerusalem needed water, so he used the temple money to do so. Well, they protested the using of temple funds for public works, and some Jews and soldiers in the protest got killed in the process. So that was another incident. And he later stopped a protest. You know how he did it? He sent his soldiers to infiltrate the crowd. So they all had robes on, and they had clubs under their robes. And so he kept telling them, I want you to disperse. They said, no, we're not going to until we get justice, till we get what we want. He says, I want you to disperse. After the third time, he says, I warned you. And that was the signal. His guys pulled out their clubs and they beat about 200 men to death. Just beat them to death in the protest. So Pilate didn't have a lot of love for the Jews. And the Jews didn't have a lot of love for Pilate. It was a very hostile relationship. Now, I want you to hold your place in Mark 15 and go to John 18, okay? So we can see the total story of what's happening here. Hold to Mark 15 and go to John 18. Pontius Pilate lusted after status. He put his career above everything, including people and principle. And he's responsible for the Roman court decisions, the army collecting taxes, keeping the peace. He's the one that held the power of life and death over his subjects. Pilate alone is the one who decides in all cases of capital punishment, which helps us to understand what's happening here in John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be what? Defiled. They can't have a Gentile touch them at Passover. They can't have a Gentile item touch them so that they can eat the Passover. Now, talk about hypocrisy. Can you imagine this? I mean, come on, picture this, friends. They're worried about being defiled by a Gentile while they're trying to murder an innocent man. Is that hypocrisy or what? Absolutely. It is the grossest form of hypocrisy. We're going to keep our religious sensibilities while we're trying to murder somebody. So verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them. So he comes out. What accusation do you bring against this man, he asked. Now, that's a legal question by Rome's primary judge in this region. He's the governor. He's Israel's final court of appeal in capital offenses. And so the leaders don't want Pilate to judge. They're bringing Jesus early here. They just want Pilate to go condemn him, kill him. Okay, they want him to pronounce judgment. But he fools them, and they really don't want him to ask any questions of all. Verse 30, they said in answer to him, listen, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered to him to you. Pilate, we're not wasting your time. Just trust us. Just help us kill this guy, this Jesus. Now, Pilate knows who Jesus is. There's absolutely no way that Pilate was unaware of the massive crowd hailing Jesus as the Messiah in the triumphal entry on Monday. And there's absolutely no way that Pilate wasn't aware of Jesus overturning the tables on Tuesday. And we know that Pilate knows the Lord's arrest, since basically Roman troops were requested and present on Thursday, and those Roman troops had to come from Pilate. So he knows what's going on here. And he's not dumb. He knows that the leaders are committing a blatant miscarriage of justice. And it's the text tells us that he knows that they want him arrested because they're envious of Christ. He knows that. So Pilate, probably with a sigh, in verse 31 says, "So Pilate said to them," John 18, 31, "take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Just kill him." And the Jews become externally legal here and self-righteous, and they don't want to take responsibility for Christ, so they say in verse 31, "We are not permitted to put him to death. We're not permitted to put anyone to death." Now, why didn't they buy up on this opportunity? Pilate just gave them permission. Here's the problem. This is a public place. The public's aware of this dialogue. The public knows what's going on. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin, want to appear like they're righteous and not driving this death, right? So they don't want to press this issue. They want Pilate to condemn Christ, not themselves. So Luke 23, verse 2 informs that when they held their consultation, they came with three reasons for Pilate that would hopefully get Rome willing to then condemn Christ. What are those reasons? Look at Luke 23, verse 2. Look at it. Luke 23, verse 2. And they say, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found Jesus," this man, "misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Wow. They're accusing Christ of perverting the nation of Israel. They're accusing Christ of forbidding Jews to pay taxes, creating a tax revolt. Have you ever heard that from Christians? You know, don't pay your taxes, it's going to the government, and the government's using it badly. You know what the Bible says? Are you ready? This is going to shock you. Pay your taxes. Some of you don't like hearing that, I know. You might even be angry today because I'm saying that. Be angry at God. God says in Romans 13, pay your taxes. Jesus told, they didn't ever tell people to not pay their taxes. He's not creating a tax revolt. You say, but our taxes are going to horrible things. Pay your taxes. That's not your issue. God's the one who put that government in place, right? You say our government's declining. Is God in charge or what? Where are you going to hang on this, people? Just do the right thing and allow then God to do what he can do best. Amen. So understand, they're accusing Christ of being a tax dodger. So that would get them to trouble with Rome. And then they're claiming that Christ said he's king, and by implication that Caesar is not king, that he's king. Well, now if you would go back to Mark 15. So then Pilate talks to Jesus. Now hold your place at John 18 because we're going back. But Mark 15, verse 2, Pilate questioned Jesus, saying, "Are you a king? Are you a king of the Jews?" This could be mockery. It could be a little bit of fear, because they had many deities as well that sometimes they responded to. But Jesus here is bound. His clothes are bloody. He's bruises on his face. There's dried spit on his beard. Christ doesn't look like a king. But Pilate says, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" There's nothing regal about the Lord's appearance here. But verse 2, it says, "And he answered him, it is as you say." It is as you say. Now go back to John 18. "You are correct, Pilate. I am the king of the Jews. I am the king." And John's gospel explains more of what Christ says at this exact point. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this," what? "World. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate gives this famous answer, John 18, 38, "What is truth?" Pilate is the typical educated leader of his day. It is very common for Roman leaders to be philosophers, cynics, and agnostics with no hope. It's very, very typical, not just with Pilate, with a lot of Roman leadership. It's like someone who attends Berkeley or Stanford. Pilate is pessimistically skeptical, very intellectual. But Pilate hasn't lost his mind. In verse 38, It says, when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Well, the leaders are fried by that, and so they light up. So go back to Mark 15 now. Mark 15, verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Harshly. They're really pouring it on, which surprises Pilate. And it surprises them because Christ gives no response. In verse 4 of Mark 15, Pilate questioned him and said, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was what? Amazed. That means to marvel, to wonder. It's extremely unique. Listen, when you're accused, when you were younger maybe, when you were a kid and your brother accused you or your sister accused you falsely, did you defend yourself? Come on, yes or no? Sure. So here it is, all this incredible condemnation being poured on Christ, and he just stands there. It's like it's not even worthy commenting on. Which amazed Pilate, because that is so untypical, right? It's so untypical of us, of people. Here's Christ being accused of all kinds of things he didn't do, and he gives absolutely no defense. So what's Pilate going to do? Well, Luke 23 tells us more of what they're saying. Verse 23, verse 5 there in your outline, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up people, teaching all over Judea, and starting from Galilee, even as far as this place, they tell Pilate, he's stirring up the entire nation from Judea all the way to Galilee. Bingo! Pilate's got, oh, yeah, sweet. You ever had that sweetness happen? This is Pilate trying to get rid of this, kind of get this out of his way, kind of get under from this shadow. And at Luke 23, verse 7, he finds out, when he learned that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction there in Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate's only the governor of Judea, that whole huge region in the south and the middle. Herod's the governor of Galilee in the north, and Herod just happened to be in town for Passover. So now Pilate can get out of this sticky situation by shipping Jesus off for trial number 5 in phase 2 of the secular trial. He sends him to Herod. Now, being a Roman governor, and people in elevated positions often have an elevated idea of their own power, do they not? Pilate says to Jesus, in a sense, don't you know that I can do anything I want to you? And later on, Jesus says in John 19:10, you have no authority over me at all if it were not given to you from on high. And Pilate thinks he has power over Jesus, like Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin all thought they were controlling Christ. And now Pilate believes he has the destiny of Jesus in his hands. The truth is, Jesus has their destiny in his hands. Does he not? Get this. Jesus has authority over your destiny in the same way. You say, well, I can do what I want. Maybe for a time. But ultimately, you will answer to Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Scripture. No one will escape. Everyone will face the Son of God. Everyone. Every soul's destiny is determined by how you respond to Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are people who come to church who are impressed. They're even amazed. They're like Pilate. They wonder, wow, boy, Christ is sure unique. He was impressed, but they're indifferent about following Christ. They want to feel amazed, but they don't want to know the truth. They want to experience, but they don't want to submit their will. They want to wonder at God, but not die to self. It's a really interesting day we live in, where people look at God's authority as almost an option. Turn to Luke 23, if you would, and witness the secular trial phase 2. We're getting close to the end now. This is number 5 in your outline. Herod is curious but shallow. Curious but shallow. Now, you know who Herod Antipas is. Herod Antipas, Big Daddy Herod the Great, died in B.C. 4 B.C., and divided his kingdom under the Romans under his 4 sons. And Herod Antipas ruled the north region of Galilee from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. for over 40 years. Herod was very successful at it. He was a vassal of Rome. He could only remain in office when he supported Rome by collecting taxes and keeping the peace. And like his dad, he was a builder. In Nazareth, he built the largest basically city in Galilee, which is Sepphoris. And then Herod also built Tiberias on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. But like his dad, he was a very, very wicked man. And we already know that he divorced his wife, who was a princess from Nabatea, in order to steal his half-brother's wife. How do you like that? he divorces his wife so he can steal his half-brother's wife. Now, that's a wicked guy. In fact, John the Baptist confronted it on it, and what happened? John the Baptist lost his head. He was a bad guy. He was murderous, incestuous, immoral, a scheming man, and now Herod will finally meet Christ. He's been wanting to in Luke 23. You're in Luke 23, hopefully. And Herod knows about Christ. He's known about him. Mark 6, he tells us that Herod thought that Christ was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. Okay, so he knows about Christ. Later in Luke 13, the Pharisees warned Christ that Herod was about to kill him. And now they finally meet, and Herod can kill him if he wants to. He has that authority. He can do that. And Herod, like many today, only desire a supernatural show and is totally uninterested in salvation, in truth, in morality, in judgment. And look at verse 8 of Luke 23. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time. And because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him, and he questioned him at length, and Jesus answered him what? Nothing. Herod, as a result, was unimpressed. It's almost a joke. Looking at Christ beaten, bloody, and abused, he concludes that Christ is no threat, but the leaders do. Look at verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing Christ vehemently. Did you get that? They are so hungry for the blood of Christ that they actually go from Pilate's place to Herod's place. They follow Christ to Herod to make sure that Herod knows what a bad guy Christ is. That's how much they want him dead. And Christ, no response, and the leaders accusing here moves Herod to mock Christ. Look at verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, probably a white robe, the right robe of royalty, and sent him back to Pilate. That's for the final trial now, the final one of the six, phase three of the secular trial, the sixth total trial. But you just see how verse 11 begins? Herod with his soldiers. You see that? Herod himself treats Christ with contempt. Herod himself mocks Christ. Herod himself took part in the dressing Christ in a gorgeous regal robe, probably, again, a white dazzling robe, the robe of a ruler or a king, all of that to make fun of Christ, to make him a joke, to show all that Christ is no threat to anyone. Herod now wants nothing to do with Christ. Herod himself is sending Christ back to Pilate, and doing so is saying that Christ not only doesn't deserve death, he's not guilty of a capital offense. By sending him back, he's telling him he's not guilty. He could take his life right there. Herod had that ability. Now you have two witnesses. Are you getting this? Two witnesses, Pilate and Herod, the two highest secular authorities in the land, have now pronounced Jesus Christ innocent. But the religious leaders do not want that. And they will not be denied. So are you ready for the final phase, the sixth trial, the sixth abuse? What happens here is incredible. It is amazing. And to really get it, you have to come back next week for Pilate and the mob. You know, there are those today who only want to see miracles like Herod. They want some sort of supernatural sign. They want ecstatic utterances or prophetic statements, but they, like Herod, will not surrender their lives to the truth. They just want to see the show. More and more church attendees want to feel God's presence. The goal of preachers in our day is not to open up the Word and expose God's Word so that you would understand it. It's to hype you up, to cheer you on, to make you feel good, to tickle your ears. There are people who desire to see the evidence of God's power, but they're unwilling to live for eternity by depending on the Spirit of God and living according to the Word of God. They just won't do it. So would you allow me one more time to ask you these pointed questions? In your heart, do you want to obey God's Word? Does it show? Are you willing to do anything that Christ asks? Doesn't mean you do. It just means in your heart of hearts you say, but I want to. I'm willing to. I want to. I really do. Do you worship Him with your entire life as a living sacrifice? It's not that you sing songs. That's not worship. It's you offer yourself. I'm your servant. I'm your tool. I give myself to you. Are you truly born again? If you're not, cry out for mercy. Don't play with your eternity. Cry out for mercy. Ask God to open your eyes and give you a heart to respond. Only He can do that. Cry out to Him and ask Him. Make sure you're a child of God. So number one in your outline, make certain your eternity is biblically secure. Make certain your eternity is biblically secure. Now, we would all agree that people with authority are often filled with pride. Would you agree with that? Because of their position. And that people who are super educated Berkeley types are filled with pride because they think they've got it all figured out. They think they've walked through all the scenarios. And both groups are blinded by their perceived power and their thinking that's been distorted by lies. You know, and when I'm dealing with people like that, I often just pray, Lord, somehow, would you crack their heart? And you know, when He answers that prayer, it usually doesn't crack their heart. It usually cracks their life with some horrific trial that causes them to begin, you know, maybe I haven't been thinking about this correctly. And what has to happen is that their pride has to be cracked. They have to be humble. Do you understand that pride prevents salvation? Do you understand that pride will stop you from being forgiven by God? That pride will deny you in eternity in heaven? Pride? It's the exact opposite of our society. Our society says, be proud. Be filled with yourself. Think about yourself. Have good self-esteem. The Bible says that will stop you from turning to Christ. Understand, the only people who are actually saved are the humble. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Right? If you're going to say that I'm a wicked sinner before God, you have to be humble, correct? And you have to say that I deserve eternal torment in hell, and I'm going to turn my life over to Christ. The only people who can get saved are the humble. So therefore, in your outline, repent of your pride and come to Christ for salvation. Deal with pride. Recognize it'll stop you from seeing Christ correctly. Christ also did something amazing here in this text. He answered direct questions about the truth of who He is, but He never defended Himself concerning lies and slander. He never did it. Yes, slander hurts. Yes, you've been slandered. Does that hurt? Do accusations that are unfair, do they bother you? Come on, anybody want to say yes? Sure. Lies are wrong. I've had plenty, and they're excruciatingly painful. But as a Christ follower, should we not do what Christ did? Entrust ourselves to God, allow truth to be known in time. Truth will be known in time. You know, after a time, you kind of get to know somebody, don't you? You know, after about 5 years, 8 years, 10 years, you're like, you know what? That's who that guy is. That's who that gal is. That's who they are. Truth and time kind of plays itself out, does it not? So, number three, don't make a habit of defending yourself. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust Him that the truth will be known in time. Finally, Pilate was amazed. He was in wonder. It's astounded by Christ. And if he was a secular leader, was astounded by Christ, should not we who are forgiven, cleansed, washed, died for, given all the blessings of heaven, should not we who have this incredible relationship with the living God of the universe, should not we be amazed and wonder and in awe that He would go through all of this for you? Yes? Then number four, be amazed at the character and the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?